I am so thankful to be with you this evening. This is not my first time to be here. It's been several years since I've preached here. I think it was another occasion for a different speaker meeting. I am very thankful, though, to be addressing you on the subject that I'm speaking tonight. The title of my lesson is, Should I Have Left Denominationalism? And I'm really raising that for a question for those who call themselves members of Churches of Christ. That question in years past would have been an easy question to ask. The idea of what does it mean to be a member of the Church of Christ is an issue of loyalty to the Lord, coming to know Him, to stand Him, to have the freedom to look into the Bible, study it, and stand upon it. Many people, I think our younger generation has forgotten the price that had to be paid by generations to fight denominationalism and other forms of liberalism and apostasy. The one thing that is for sure certain is that a living faith has got to cost you. I appreciate the song that was led just before the sermon this evening. Stand up for Jesus. And there's a price to be paid. You cannot be casual and somehow really come to know the Lord and serve Him. I'm afraid some brethren, they want us to find the name Church of Christ on a sign. And therefore, they'll go there. What is the Church of Christ? The Church of Christ are a group of people who have been saved by the blood of Christ, whom Jesus is their Lord. And I'm hoping what His own signs will be reflective of what the people in that building are, but you've got to be willing to discern and test and examine. I'm going to share with you some things tonight about my background, as you've seen with a six-page outline. We won't cover everything. You may breathe a sigh of relief on that, but I'm giving you some material to take home. But I want to share with you why I'm here tonight. And it's not for looking at me. But I want to talk to you about what your faith has got to cost you. You need to know the path in which the Lord has clearly revealed and the path we're to walk. You know, we should never be afraid to distinguish between human traditions and the will of God. I think that's a very natural thing to do. And a lot of young people today will say, well, you know, that's a traditional view. That's a traditional church. Well, what do you mean by that? Now, when I hear that language, I'm very alarmed because oftentimes I'll find somebody, they don't know what the Bible teaches. They just know there's something that somebody's practiced a long time and they don't like it. We're not going to determine God's will by our feelings over what brethren do or don't do. We've got to get the book open. But when we talk about traditions, it's a valid thing to ask this question. Is this doctrine of man or from God? If it's from men, we need to understand that. If it's from God, we need to understand that. And we can know, as led in our prayer tonight, God, through Jesus Christ, sent the Holy Spirit, and it revealed His will, and we can know it. You know, if you don't appreciate the gifts of God, you can lose it. It's just like freedom. We talk about political freedom in countries who've gained freedom. You can lose that freedom. And you can lose that freedom spiritually. I believe, as I look back at my life, in fighting out of denominationalism, fighting out of human systems, made me appreciate so much the freedom that comes in the stand of simply following the Scriptures alone. Matthew 15:8, Jesus talked about the battle that waged in every generation. Here Jesus is describing the Pharisees and those like them. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teachings as doctrines, the commandments of men. If somebody wants to say that a position that I hold is traditional, you have my attention. You are not my enemy. Let's open the Bible. I'm afraid a lot of people that say that don't have any intention of opening the Bible. The Bible again warns us that it is so easy, and frankly, in my opinion, the greatest power that Satan has in influencing us, for in a bad way, is relationship. Buddy, it's hard to go against family. It's hard to go against a long-standing practice. And I understand the power of traditionalism in that sense. In 1 Peter 1:18, the Bible says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So I would stand with those opposing traditionalism. And the way we do that is we open up the Bible and we study it. Those who reject the study of the Bible and want to label things traditionalism, they're creating another tradition in that very action. Let me talk to you about some stands that I took several years ago in becoming a Christian. I was raised in the Baptist church. I enjoyed greatly my stay there. I met some of the greatest people that I've known in terms of morally and integrity. I was very zealous as I was involved, particularly in high school and then in college, with the Baptist church. And as I was living in the Baptist church, I remember when I first went off to school at Samford University, a Baptist college, I can remember the zeal of studying the Word of God. The people that I was around, we were very interested in trying to reach others and try to convert them. We were interested in learning the Word of God. There was one man I remember talking about one night. He was memorizing Scripture, and we were fascinated by that. And we tried to start memorizing Scripture. There was a lot of zeal involved in the denomination that I was once involved with. And one of the things that I believed as a Baptist, 1 John 5:3, that I need to keep God's Word. The Bible says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. I can remember as I began to take that stand, I oftentimes would say to myself, and I say to my friends, the Lord will never lead us wrong. Are you confident enough in God's Word that you will let that Word lead you wherever it goes? That's a dangerous step. Dangerous in the sense of worldly standards and things, but when you begin to follow God's will, you're going to find some tremendous struggles and tests that come. We should not be afraid of those struggles. One of the things as I began to study the Word of God that began to cause me to question the current state of our religious world was division. I remember as a young boy holding my mother's hand, going to the Baptist church, and across the street was a big Methodist church. And I remember asking my mother, well, why do people go there? Well, why don't they come here? You know, this is where we go. This is what's right. And she couldn't answer me. And it's very interesting as you ask the Lord, Lord, is it your will that we have different churches with different names and different doctrines, various organizations set up? And you begin to look and say, okay, let's lay aside tradition. Let's lay aside the religious world as it has been handed down to us by the men that came before us. And let's go back to the Lord and ask, what do you want? The Lord tells us in John 17, it's in a prayer. And as he talks, he looks down to the centuries. He looks at people like you and I in John 17 and verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Our Lord wants us to stand together. Now, I realize how this happens. It's not going to happen because some preachers get together and some ecumenical meeting of these high-level people in colleges and so on get together. It happens one person at a time. As I turn to the Lord, as I open His Word, and I'm serious about that, and I'm ready to stand wherever that takes me. Whenever I have a study with young people in Auburn or other people, this is one of the first verses we look at. And I challenge them. I say, we need to come to stand together. I don't care about what everybody else is doing, what other denominations are doing. Let us, in our study, have a determination that we're going to walk down the path and fulfill the Lord's prayer. And you and I can stand as one. And we can study with others. And then they can stand as one. That's how it's done. There's no kind of letting somebody else get involved in this work. And let us just sit back and watch them. We are involved in letting the Lord's Prayer be a reality in our life. You know, that created a problem for me. You know, you look at religious division and I realize sometimes it's so huge. You're thinking, well, what I can do? You know, I'm a college student. What can I do? But I decided that what I was going to do is I was not going to let anything that the Lord has taught on, I'm not going to run from that. I'm not going to take any human doctrine or some background that I have and be afraid to take it to the light of God's Word. Anything that I teach, I'm going to let it be examined. There's some things I've not studied. I'm going to study it. I'm going to stand upon it. That is the only way Frankly, we can walk by faith. It's the only way you're going to deal with the issue of division. I'm giving you a short version of this. There were a lot of things that I went through, but I'll never forget one of the early struggles that I had as a Baptist was on the Lord's Supper. Anyone who reads the accounts of our Lord that He wanted His disciples to remember Him. Matthew 26, listen to our Lord on the night before His crucifixion. He says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" You know, our Lord, He wants us to remember His death. And I know this may sound strange, and I realize Baptist churches, each individual church has different practices. Even within the Baptist church, there's many kinds of Baptist church. My church that I was a part of, and the Huffman Baptist Church, was associated with the Southern Baptist Convention Association. I never remember partaking the Lord's Supper as a Baptist. Now, it may have been that I was traveling on the time they did it. There's some Baptist churches that would do it once a year. Some would do it once a month. Some would do it once a quarter. And maybe that had something to do with my attendance and other things. I don't know. But I never remember observing the Lord's Supper. That bothered me. And people would tell me, "Oh, we don't do it often because we don't want to make it too common." And I remember kind of accepting that. And I'll never forget one day, I was driving home from Samford University to get some of my mother's cooking. You know, college students like to do that. I will never forget hearing a man preaching on the radio. I don't think he ever probably knew that day there was any responses to his radio sermon. I believe the man's name was W.A. Harley from the Mulga Church of Christ. I still remember the lesson he talked about, just a simple lesson that you're familiar with, on the Lord's Supper. And how often should the Lord's Supper be observed? I remember while driving down the road, you know, you talk about people being distracted by cell phones. Well, that day I was distracted by a radio sermon in the Bible. I was writing passages down while driving down the road, and I'm glad I didn't run over anybody. But I'll never forget hearing for the first time a passage like Acts 27. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." See, this is God's Word. God's Word is complete. It's not the Word of men. And all the Lord chose to do in the area of frequency was give us one example. If it was the Word of men, you might question that example. And you might want to look at other things. This is the Word of God. And it's very interesting, as you look at the first day of the week, you read other verses like 1 Corinthians 16:2. We read about how the early church, the churches at Corinth and churches of Galatia, in the New American Standard Translation, it says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save that you may prosper there, so there may no collections be made when I come." The contribution was specified as the first day of every week. So we know the early church was meeting every first day of the week. That was the day the Lord was raised from the dead. We read about the Lord's Supper being connected to the first day of the week. What's the conclusion we draw if we believe the Word of God is complete? I'm going to tell you something. Baptist church I was ever part of, they had a contribution the first day of every week. As a matter of fact, they did it every time they came together. You know, that may seem so simple to you all, but that's the first time I heard it. And I had a real problem. And this is the problem with denominations. You cannot freely practice what you read in the Bible. I had a dilemma. They're not doing that where I attend. You know what I tried to do? This wasn't the right answer. But on Sunday at lunch, when I was at my mother's house, I said, "Well, I'm just going to treat my meal as the Lord's Supper." Now, that's not the Lord's Supper. It's not the elements. It's not done in the assembly. But here was I was a young man. I was trying and somehow to harmonize where I was attending with what I was studying. And that was the beginning of many other questions that I had to face. I wanted to serve God, but I had some traditions of men and human creeds that were smack dab in my way. But I'll never forget the real thing, the real issue that caused me to stand and leave the church in which I was raised. And that is how to be saved. I'll never forget one Wednesday night I walked into the University Church of Christ in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, as a student. I sat in the very back there in the very back of that back pew, and a young man gave a presentation that night. And he was on the plan of salvation. He read Mark 16:15-16. It says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" And he made an illustration very similar to one I'm making to you. He said here in Mark 16:16, the Bible says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's kind of like 1 + 1 = 2. Now what would you do if there was an individual, let's say a young person, they saw other people respond to the invitation and people were being baptized and they responded but they did not have a personal faith in Christ. Would you say that person that was baptized without faith would be saved? And I remember as a Baptist, I could give you a quick answer to that. No, sir. That person's not saved. It's like 1 + 1 = 2. You take this one away, this one alone does not stand equal to 2. And I amen that. I understood that point. But then he raised another point. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." 1 + 1 = 2. What about the person who's a believer, but for whatever reason, they're not baptized? That hit me like a ton of bricks. I never thought about that. If one is not baptized and one is only a believer, could you say they're saved? It's like 1 + 1 = 2. You take this one away, this one alone does not stand equal to 2. And one thing I realized that night, I said, well, you know, it's an interesting verse to study, but you know, the plan of salvation, God's Word will be consistent. I need to look at all the verses on the subject. And I remember that night, Brother Golston went to Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And you know, you can do the same thing with Acts 2:38, and you begin to go through Scripture. Again, I don't have time to give you the whole presentation of that tonight, but you begin to go through Scripture, there's one consistent thing that you're going to see. When you have baptism and salvation mentioned in the same verse, in every case you're going to find that baptism precedes salvation. And I want to tell you something, that was a huge problem for me as a Baptist. I was involved in what we called at that time, it's not a biblical phrase, it's not reflective of the biblical term, but I used to witness to people. We wanted to have people receive Christ. Use the 4 spiritual laws track. My brother had just become a Baptist. I had gotten him to come back to the church. And I was involved in that way, and now I had a problem. Here I've been teaching these things and teaching people that what they needed to do is receive Jesus by prayer and then later be baptized. You know, as I look at verses like 1 Peter 3:21, it says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I started going through these verses. And I finally had to come to the conclusion. I took notes that night. I went home and I studied those notes. And I'll never forget the next Wednesday night I came back and talked to Brother Golston. It was before he was about to teach a Wednesday night class. And I says, "Ron, I heard your presentation last Wednesday, and I'm a Baptist, and I believe you taught the truth. And I want you to know I've been baptized." And what I was thinking that, okay, you know, even though I didn't know the purpose of my baptism, I've been baptized, and that Ron would go, "Wonderful, Larry, come be a part of us." Ron didn't do that. He got somebody immediately to teach his Bible class, and he took me back to another part of the church building, and we had a brief study right then. And he shared with me the verse that I'm about to share with you. In Acts 19, we read about some people that were baptized, but they did not have the proper teaching before their baptism. Does it make a difference? Can't we just be baptized just to please God? Acts 19:1. As it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And so they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Remember Acts 2:38? Remember how the gift of the Holy Spirit was associated with those that repent and are baptized? Here are some people, Paul's talking to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. Now notice the next question that's asked. And he said to them, "And to what then were you baptized?" Why is he asking about baptism? I thought the subject was of the Holy Spirit. You understand the connection. And he correctly diagnosed the problem. So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not properly understood that Jesus had come. They had not properly understood the purpose of the baptism of Christ. They had not received the baptism of Christ. You can be sincerely immersed in water and not understand its purpose and not have received the baptism of Christ. Why were you baptized? Were you in an age of accountability and understanding the purpose of what you were doing? I appreciate Ron insisting on talking with me about that. A few more days passed. And one of the things I had to face is, I'll never forget when I responded on August 13th, 1972. I still remember the date that I came forward in the Baptist church and I was on that front pew and I'd been studying my Bible and I knew I needed to become a Christian. And some other people responded, and they started asking people this question, "Has God, for Christ's sake, forgiven you of your sins?" That person said yes. The next person said yes, but it came to me. I said yes. I had to confess that I was already forgiven. By the way, I was never asked to confess that I believe in Jesus Christ. And I was baptized that very night. There were plenty of questions about what I was taught and what I believed and whether or not I had a biblical confession. That next Sunday night, Ron was not even in town. I responded to the invitation. And I was baptized into Christ. And I don't regret it. And I am so thankful for his insistence that I have a biblical baptism. Now, why I say that, I'll never forget, he was insistent that I come out of denominationalism. And he was right about that. I wasn't going to attend this church, then go back to the denomination in which I came out of. There was a critical issue of fellowship that I'm glad he taught me about. Now, brethren, I don't say this lightly. Was I right in doing that? Did you know the church, the university church, and we'll talk about this later, that at one time would call people out of denominationalism would not do that today? I'll talk to you about that in a moment. You know, coming out of denominationalism is a very serious, serious question. And I'm afraid today we're seeing a stand where people are saying, you know, sincerity somehow is going to be significant. And there's not the necessity of trying to follow the will of God in everything. That's not faith. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When I came out of the Baptist church, I was involved in a church that I did not know at that time. They had some issues that were off limits. You can't study. You dare not raise a question. I didn't know that. I thought when they called me out of denominationalism, the idea is if the Scriptures teach it and we're willing to study it, that we need to stand on it. Nothing is off limits if Jesus is my Lord. But there was decay occurring within that particular church that called me out of denominationalism, even at that time. You see, when I began to trust the Lord, and again, this is something that is greatly attacked today. It's very simple. Let me tell you what I do as a Christian. If there's a subject we want to study, the nature of the local church, the worship that we have, morality, issues relating to work, issues relating to family, what I need to do, Jesus is Lord. He's given me a perfect revelation. Take everything God says on the subject, and then when you have everything God says on the subject, you stay within that. Colossians 3:17, the Bible says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him." Another way of looking at it from a negative standpoint, 2 John 9, whoever transgresseth does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I don't even have this in the outline, but look at the ministry of Jesus. Look at the book of John. Look at John 5:17. Look at John 8. Over and over and over and over again. My Lord gave emphasis that I only do that which my Father has revealed. What I see Him do, that's what I do. And if I don't see Him do something, I do nothing. He's given me a teaching. If there's something outside that teaching, Jesus says, I do nothing. The critical issue today in what really makes the church, the Lord's church, is an absolute confidence and faith in the Word of God. And an unwillingness to go outside the authority that is given in it. Again, this is just a short account here. But it broke my heart a few months later to find out that churches of Christ were divided. And you know what I decided I was going to do? I was going to get together brethren who differed, and we were going to study on whatever questions there were that we differed on. Was I wrong in that? Now, I know I was naive as a young man. But I suddenly found people getting angry because I raised a certain question. I'll never forget the older preacher there, Kenneth Reed, going into his office one time and starting to talk to him and saying, "You know, Brother Reed, I'm concerned over some of the questions about how we're using our money for recreational things and some of these other questions that have come up about the organization of the church. Would you study with me and Aubrey Ballou?" And that's as far as I got. And he started shouting at me, "Aubrey Ballou! I'm not going to have any time to study with him. I don't have time to do that." And he just blew his top at me. He baptized me. I was coming to him to say, "Let's study the Bible." And you might have thought that I had slapped him in the face. Now, I want to tell you something. There was tremendous weakness at that church. I'm not making this up. The young preacher that really was the one who taught me. I never forget going to retreat once and hearing Brother Reed and Brother Goston involved in this conversation, how they could get the elders to attend on Wednesday night. And that's how weak the leadership was there. And I'm just saying that as a new Christian, I didn't know that was an unusual thing, because I didn't know. But later I thought about it. I saw Brother Goston years later. I said, "Did I hear that conversation right? Did that really happen?" He said, "Yeah, it really happened." Let me tell you what happened to the university church. The most difficult decision that I ever made spiritually was to leave them. That was back in 1975. Go forward 23 years. And buddy, I want to tell you that that church became something that I find unbelievable. 23 years later, there were, they had a program called the Youth in Action Program. And there would be young people that would come from all different states, all across Alabama. In 1998, they decided the keynote speaker was going to be a man by the name of Tony Campolio. He was a Baptist preacher. And the news media said he was a liberal Baptist preacher, and he was liberal on the subject of homosexuality. There was a brother that called up the preachers there. There was another group of men there, and they gave every argument that a Baptist would make, arguing against the necessity of baptism. I wished I could tell you that was an exception. And most of my brethren don't realize what's going on around us in this country and in this world. But the majority of the large churches that wear the name Church of Christ are going down that path today. Now, I realize as I talk about this that you may say, well, we're going to be okay. The University Church, they accidentally sent me an email a few years ago with their youth group, and what they do is they will take people from denominations, accept them into full fellowship, and list their home congregation as the Baptist church or the denomination they came from. I don't think that's right. I believe we have to study on what the will of God is and take a stand. And again, when I talk about taking a stand and coming out of denominationalism, I want to tell you something. I love my family. My dad, remember my dad wasn't happy when I left, and particularly my brother later still took a stand with me. But I want to tell you something. They came to respect me. The only way you can live before God is when you study on something, you stand upon it. And I would say, if we have those from a denominational background tonight and say, Larry, you're just as wrong as you can be, I respect your view. I respect you saying that. But let's be sure we study it. And I would say this congregation would be typical of congregations that take that stand. We would not only study it privately, but publicly. That's the nature of truth. 1996, I was on a discussion board from the Abilene Christian University, and I raised this question, should I have left the Baptist church? And there was not a single person on that discussion list that said that I should have. I find that amazing. But I'm not preaching to those in institutional churches tonight. In all serious, brethren, we may not be far behind. And when I say that, I talk about churches that once opposed institutionalism, churches that paid a price in the 50s and 60s to separate themselves from the influences that I saw at my time in being involved with the university church. It was about five years ago, I received an email from a brother. He says, I sorted through my collection of papers and found your series on institutionalism then and now, an overview, which you preached at the Lacey Spring congregation several years ago. I did this after hearing some sermons this past week. My questions are as follows. How do bad experiences influence a preacher to make steps toward a wider fellowship? What book would someone have read if they really thought the true practice of the first century Lord's Supper was a common meal that was shared during the service? Should someone think a false teacher is only a person who has insincere motives in their teaching? Should we think that non-instrumental music in worship is a logical and natural conclusion from the New Testament? And considering the men that have moved away from the faith, which you have known personally, what were the warning signs in their public preaching? I would like to call them veiled subtleties that leave you uneasy after hearing the sermon. You know, I'm beginning to hear things, and I've heard from various sources, men that told me of men that stand in the pulpits of non-institutional churches that no longer believe the idea of the silence of the Scripture is restrictive, that they could not conscientiously oppose instrumental music, that the writings of LaGard Smith, and you may not be familiar with some of his books, but Who Is My Brother, they will no longer really take a strong stand on fellowship. And brethren, that's a lot closer than you realize. All I'm saying is I'm not trying to raise some suspicions of people that we don't know what they believe. I am saying we need to hear a certain kind of teaching consistently and demand it. Our young people down in Auburn, we got a large number. Matter of fact, a large number come from institutional backgrounds with us. And they have enthusiastically, we've had studies on the authority of the Scripture in the local church and on worship, and I am absolutely flabbergasted when I ask this question of our students: when was the last time you heard a lesson on instrumental music? Of how many people could not remember it? Now, all you have to do in local churches is stop teaching on the subject, and you'll have an entire generation untaught and unable to stand. And brethren, I see this. You know, you go to Facebook, you see online discussion groups, you see people posting things in their blogs. This is a major problem amongst our young people. They do not understand the most fundamental principles of authority. And that issue comes back to local churches and what we are teaching or what we are neglecting to teach. Today you begin to see there's books, there's just numerous books that's flooding the market that says the approach that we take by taking everything the Bible says on a subject and only doing that, the idea of letting the silence of the Scriptures cause us to be silent, that is being described as legalism today. Traditionalism. Today in various discussion groups, you'll hear people talk about the hermeneutic of C-E-N-I. Are you familiar with C-N-I? I'm not going to be frustrated if you've never heard that. That is an acronym for command, example, and necessary inference. And really all that's saying, when you talk about this, command, example, necessary inference is a way of describing, language. It's not just Bible language, it's language. It's how language communicates, but the root behind this, the idea of C-E-N-I, is that we need to have authority for our practices. And there are people today, they don't know what that is, and they somehow describe us as becoming with traditions. There's one brother in this area, I'm talking about Alabama, put some material out recently, and I saw it, and he says, we shouldn't be propositional Baconians. Now, I realized, you guys like me, I looked at that and goes, what does that mean? I eat eggs and bacon for breakfast. Is that what that's talking about? Do you know there are books that are being put out now, and they are broadly circulated, that our approach to having authority for the things that we do, insisting on Scripture, and you can look at that Scripture as a command, example, or necessary inference, that wasn't taught by Jesus, it was taught by Francis Bacon. And that what we've done, we've come up with our own tradition, is propositional Baconism. That's what we're doing when we insist that instrumental music is wrong because there's no authority for it. These kind of things are just being flooded through the internet, flooded with various books that are being written. And many of my brethren are taking it hook, line, and sinker. You know what another name they'll call you? You're a patternist. What does that mean? You know, what's a patternist? Well, biblically, you read about patterns. Hebrews 8:5, the Bible says, who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that ye make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You know what patternism is? We take everything God says on the subject. That's the pattern, and we follow it. Is that radical? That's the only way I know how to study the Bible. That is reasonable. When you talk about truth, you take everything God says and you stay in it. But that is being attacked in various ways, various kinds of language and description. And there are many young people that are going, oh, I just realized we had all those problems. There are some people say, well, there's endless division amongst brethren. Well, I sometimes ask them, really, taking everything the Bible says and standing on it causes division? Can you name one congregation that's divided because of that? You know, a lot of times people just take these sayings and represent brethren in ways, and somehow they're very comfortable. Let me give you some other. This is very tough. This is some old material here. But the attacks have been for years amongst institutional churches. Now they're saying that you don't have to have Bible authority. There was a poem one brother wrote. He says, in silence thy commands are hid, my servant wrote. Said Christ to me, for freedom Christ has set us free. And the idea of taking only the Bible and letting the silence of the Scriptures restrict this, this is how they describe that. Oh, hellish cause that makes men think the dipper's more concerned than the drink, that leaves men dying in their thirst. Why do you put words in my mouth in places where I did not bid? For silence neither gives consent, nor yet does silence e'er forbid. And he's absolutely wrong on that. But I'll tell you, these men, a lot of these men, they'll talk about grace and love and being grace-centered. They use some of the most harshest language. I didn't realize a lot that was going on in institutional churches. I remember Lynn Huggins and I in Lincoln, Nebraska years ago worked with a man that was involved in an institutional church, and he just opened up to us. He was in a prison ministry. He says, I'll tell you, we're involved in this prison ministry, but no patternists are going to come with us. And I didn't know what he meant, but I could see viciousness and hatred. Here's one brother that from the claim to be grace-centered. And this is some awful things they talk about, brethren, that take this stand. They're not looking at Scripture. They're not making Bible arguments. It's almost a form of intimidation and name-calling. It says, it's in the spiritual sword, they said. Are you kidding me? I had no idea it was still being published. There was a time I couldn't resist peeking at the heretic detecting faith-contending religious pornography that came through the office. But it's been a long, long time. I guess I'd hope they'd gone out of business. But no, somebody brought the copy back. It was strange holding it in my hand since I've sworn off religious porn for so long. Brethren with this background are saying, folks, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have authority. It doesn't matter your practice. It doesn't matter if you're in denominationalism. They're actually sending people back, which I came out of. And I realize some people can be ugly in their opposition. Some people can show a lack of grace. But I want to tell you, those who love the Lord and love the truth, they're going to want to examine and study and challenge, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. We need to have more of that. And it's not porn. Something to be fled from when we're simply wanting to follow the will of God. One of the books called The Cruciform Church this brother now recommends, and that's where that propositional Baconian comes from. The idea of looking at Richard Hughes's book, he says it's time to admit that in our churches a wide variety of people from all walks of life simply do not find patternism and legalism to be meaningful themes. By the way, if you've ever been called a legalist, I ask the preacher, what does it mean to be a legalist? What does that mean? I'm not trying to earn my way to salvation. Am I a legalist? Because I say, well, let's see how often we take the Lord's Supper and let's kind of look at that. And when we find out what God says, let's stand on it. Is that being a legalist? If that's so, then I'm a legalist. And everybody should be a legalist. And Jesus was a legalist. That people use terms without even considering the definition and the implication of what they're saying. I'm going to move along. I want you to take the outline. You can look at this point on fellowship. You know, the issue of fellowship is not a matter for me to make a decision in the sense of my own personal feelings. It's an issue in which the Lord makes a decision. Who's a Christian? I am so thankful that years ago this brother talked about how a person becomes a Christian. There is a narrow way to become a Christian. And I want to extend fellowship to Christians. What if I extend fellowship to those that are not Christians? What if I call somebody a brother that's not a brother? Am I helping them to go to heaven? That's one of the worst things that I could possibly do. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:7, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. When I talk about who is a Christian, I'm simply trying to please the Lord. When I ask the question, is one is a faithful Christian? I'm simply trying to follow what the Lord says about what sin is and how we should not practice sin or walk in sin. I like how Ephesians 5:11 tells us, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You see, the problem here we're seeing here is that people want to have peace with men. It's an utter compromise in relationship to relationship. The most powerful tool that Satan has in his arsenal is relationship. A biblical faith will cost you. I'll say that one more time. A biblical faith will cost you. And I want to tell you something. If somebody wants to know the truth and find truth, they can find truth. They can work with you. But the reason why I'm here tonight is not because of some restoration heritage. There are some people saying we're trying to restore the restoration. The reason why I'm here is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. The Bible says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." A compromised fellowship in time will determine future practice. I'm studying with some Christians right now in Auburn that are struggling on this question. Can you claim to believe that baptism is for the remission of sin, the Lord's Supper should be on the first day of every week, and then attend a denomination? You know, the point I like to make, and I made it in the study, I make it with others, the Bible tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If I attend a place that will not allow the truth to be taught, the truth to be practiced, but at the same time say, "Well, I believe this," and where I attend, they're not practicing it, what are people going to believe about you? What you say or what you practice? We've got to be at a place where we practice the truth and the truth is taught and we can give fellowship and support to it. As much as I respect and appreciate my family and my friends in the Baptist church, we have a fundamental disagreement. And they wouldn't let me come and preach there. And I wouldn't let a Baptist preacher come and preach where I'm at in the sense of unless we could review it. I mean, there is a place here where if it's truth, our fellowship better stand right behind what we say we believe. Let me tell you what's killing us today in our pulpits. You know, we have the internet. Lessons are posted. By the way, this lesson will be posted to my site. You should have an address for that. But I see a lot of things posted, and I see a lot of things posted by young men. There comes up and see something on their PowerPoint, and I take a phrase out and put it in a Google search, and I found the denominational author that it came from. I'm not saying that it's wrong to read from a denominational author. I'm not saying there couldn't be some points that, as you study the Scripture, and it's a valid point. I'll never forget a few years ago in the Birmingham area, I was asked to go out to eat lunch. The young man that was holding our meeting asked some other people to come together, and this discussion ensued with a group of preachers. Name the last two books you've read and tell us something about those books. And this brother named this denominational author and another, and this one named this denominational author and another, this one. And it came to me, and I just didn't know what to say. I just said, "Let me just wait, just pause." And it went on. And finally it came to me, and I thought, I raised my hand. "Oh yeah, I've been reading the 34-bound volume of the Gospel Advocate." You know, so that was about the closest I could get to having read some man-made book. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with that. But in many places, that's what people are bringing into the pulpit. And it's weakening us. We need to be people of the book. There's nothing wrong with asking for the truth. We've got too many people that are like Pilate. "Oh, we just don't need to study that question. It'll create friction. We don't need to look at this. Because really, what is truth? Can we really know?" That's what Pilate said in John 18:38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him at all." And he wouldn't take a stand. I'm going to move to the last section of the outline. I think you're getting my point. Carl Ketcherside, a man who did great damage in churches, who really contended for really a surrendering of this stand of trying to follow all the Bible, and he tried to say the Bible is divided into gospel and doctrine. It's only the gospel that is essential, and doctrine is, you know, it's not important. The Bible, really, New Testament is love letters from God. There's nothing to stand on. You shouldn't divide on anything practically. One of the things he said years ago, "I resolved that I would never again debate publicly with any brother. I would never allow myself to be selected and thrust forward by the partisans of any school of thought to defend their opinions and deductions. I had become increasingly convinced of the folly of attempting to arrive at truth or alleviate division by such a ridiculous procedure. If a community is not divided before debate, it'll always be divided after one had been held. This very psychology of our modern debating is divisive. I want to tell you something, brethren. I want the truth. And I'm not alarmed by people that disagree with me. I'm not alarmed by the study that comes through with it. People who love the Lord and love the truth, I believe with all my heart they can be as one. Debating is not the problem. The problem we're finding today is people are running from discussion, they're running from Bible study, and they're letting the relationships be the main important thing for them. And we end up with a generation that's ignorant of the Bible and ignorant of some of the most foundational doctrines of our Lord. What is more important? Unity? And then the idea of relationship of men, not biblical unity, what we'd call union or truth. 2 John 1, look at this. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us, that will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace with you be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Do we talk about having the truth today? Is seeking the truth on something scary, divisive, evil? Not for John. He wants to know about those who know the truth. He talks about the truth that abides in us. He talks about the truth that gives the commandments of the Father. Later on in 1 John 3:19, he says, we need to know we are of the truth. And by this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. I know we've gone long tonight. You've been a good audience. And I hope I've been clear. If you've come from a denominational background tonight, I haven't been beaten up on denominations. I want you to know that. I appreciate somebody standing by faith and walking where they're at right now, but I am saying what is more important is the truth. If there are things that you need to learn, then you need to learn it. If there are things I need to learn, I need to learn it. We need to be at a point where we will knock down every denominational wall, everything that divides us, but the only way it's going to happen is when we stand up on the truth. We learn it and stand upon it. I want to end with an illustration tonight. I know many of you are very good Bible students. Have you studied recently or you're familiar with the great Bible character Sether? Are you familiar with him? Paltai. You've heard about Paltai, haven't you? Oh, Nabai. You know about Nabai. How about these two men? Caleb. Joshua. The earlier men I named to you were the spies that did not have enough faith to stand. Oh yeah, they believed there was a God. But they didn't have enough faith to stand. And guess what? They were in the majority. And the majority of Israel followed them. Caleb and Joshua were men of faith. They not only knew what the Lord said to do, they were willing to stand on it. Brethren, understand this. A biblical faith will never be popular. But a biblical faith, when we pursue it, it can be understood by anybody on God's green earth. If someone, as Jesus says in John 7:17, wants to know the doctrine, whether it is of God or for men, they can know it. It's because we pursue the truth. Humbly, lovingly, patiently. But I believe it is right to make the call for men and women today to leave any religious body in which the truth is not taught or practiced and they refuse to reform. Brethren, one day it may be Alabama will be a mission field. I leave you with one illustration and then extend the invitation to you. I preached in Lincoln, Nebraska back in the 90s. And before I left Lincoln, Nebraska, I'll never forget this, in a Saturday morning paper, there was a picture of a historic church that burned outside of Lincoln. It was a little white church building, and the flames had come through the doors, and the Christian church sign there had been singed and fell off, and it had singed the paint underneath that, and you could see the word Church of Christ. That really provoked some questions to me, and I started asking around, and I found out back in the 1800s, Churches of Christ were the most rapidly growing religious body in Nebraska. At the time in 1995, when I was leaving Lincoln, I was one of two full-time preachers at that point in time in that state. They may have four or five now. What can happen in 100 years is amazing. And all I'm telling you, brethren, don't assume because churches have stood in the past, they will stand in the future. Let's start in our life. Let's start in our home. And I want to tell you, I'm thankful my children got a chance to see us start a church from scratch up in Charlottesville, Virginia, in the last few years. It may have to be, and it could come in our generation. We may have to start over again. Would you have the faith to do that? Do you love the truth? Do you have confidence in God's Word and the leading of Jesus Christ as our Lord? Thank you for your good attention. I extend the invitation of Christ to you this evening. Have you been baptized for the remission of sins? Have you, through the grace of God, yielded yourself